Let's bow our head to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so relevant and speaks so directly and in such a challenging way. We pray that we may hear the challenge and embrace it and so live transformed lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, we're in 1 Corinthians. We had a break last week for remembrance, and we're in back to our sermon series in 1 Corinthians. And the more I'm studying 1 Corinthians, the more I'm getting into it, the more I'm struck again and again by how relevant the Bible is for us today. There's so many people in the church who say that the Bible is no longer relevant and we've got to change its teaching so it becomes relevant. That's just complete nonsense, of course. What the Bible is, it speaks to us directly. I mean, you may not like its teaching, but it does speak to you directly. And what we've got to do is I'm going to just bring out its relevance, demonstrate its relevance, and then apply it to us, to yourself, and to me. Now, remember what we've been saying about this church in Corinth. What we've been saying is that there's far too much of Corinth in the Corinthians. There's far too much Corinth in the Corinthians and not enough of Jesus. That's basically what Paul's been saying. And you know how he's been driving that point home. He's been driving that point home when he's highlighted their obsession with celebrities. There was a celebrity culture. And what happened, as you know, these philosophers, these people, these entertainers would come down from Athens and they'd give big speeches and they'd give you the solutions, the problems of life. And there are lots of them and they all had their theories and they're all very good public speakers and they were able to hold forth and keep people's attention for hours. And people developed their own preferences. Some people said, well, I like Diogenes, I like Plato, I like Aristotle. The whole of Corinth just, you know, gathered around different people and bigged them up and, you know, followed them and said, I follow this person, I follow that person. It was a celebrity culture, just like us today. We've just got our celebrities, people like them, people like, you know, compare them, and we all have our favorites. And the Corinthian church says, well, my word. The Corinthian church said, if that's, you know, why should the world have all the good music? You know, why should the world have all the celebrities? Why can't we have celebrities of our own? And so they had celebrities of their own. They had their favorite preachers, they had their favorite pastors. I follow Paul, I follow apostles, I follow Jesus, you know. And the whole church is broken into these factions. Now Paul's saying, this is ridiculous. Ridiculous. Would you stop being so childish, he says. For goodness sake, you're behaving like babies. You're a bunch of babies, you Corinthians. I wanted to give you solid food. I can only give you milk because you're all just immature. You're just babies. You've never grown up. Spiritually, you've never grown up. That was his argument. And you see, what he saw was in this obsession with celebrities, he saw that people, really, the Corinthians were obsessed by status. Status. They're obsessed by status. They're obsessed by power. And they said, well, I like Paul because he preaches in this way, and I like Apollos because he's a better pastoral visitor, and they're comparing and contrasting, and they were just obsessed with people's status and people standing in the church and people standing in the community, and they're, you know, they're championing various people. Now, the General Synod's meeting next week, if I was going to preach to them, I'd preach this. What's happening to the Church of England? It's getting obsessed with status. Well, I can't celebrate communion. That's unfair. I want to be able to do what he does. He does that. Can I do that? Ridiculous. Grow up. Is the fact that I celebrate communion and preach, does that mean I've got more status than Bob who does the electric? Oh, you've thrown me off my stride now. The whole thing's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, you know, okay, I preach, I celebrate communion. Bob does the desk. Somebody else does the coffee. The whole thing, well, he's better than him. What is this? I mean, just grow up, really. Get over yourselves. And this is what happened to the church in Corinth. This is what happened to the Church of England. People obsessed about their rights, that I can't do this. I want to have a right to do that. Oh, please. It's not about us, says Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about me. It's not about Cephas. I preach Apollos waters. God gives the growth. It's about God. If you're obsessed more about God and more less about yourselves, we'll be getting somewhere, you know. Now, that's what he's been saying up until now. And now in chapter 5, he's going to change tack slightly. Because what he's been attacking is sin, pride, immaturity in the church. Now, the trouble with sin is once it gets a hold, it doesn't stop till it's got all of you. Okay? Once sin gets a hold, it's going to take you down. It's going to go right down. It's going to go right through you. It's going to take you down. And that's why God, that's what brought out in Genesis chapter 4, when God sees that Cain is entertaining jealousy in his heart, very graciously, God comes to Cain and warns him, saying, Cain, Cain, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. If you do not master it, Cain, it's going to grab you and it's going to bring you down. So God says to Cain, don't entertain jealousy. Don't entertain resentment, because that is going to find fruition in murder. You're going to commit fratricide. You're going to kill Abel. Don't do it. Because once sin takes hold, it will spread everywhere. And lo and behold, what you find in the book of, in the 1 Corinthians, this sin is taking hold. And now what's happening is that it's spreading into the whole area of sexual immorality. It's all sin. It's now spreading into the area of sexual immorality. I suppose, in a way, their obsession with status was a sort of psychological sin. It's an obsession with, you know, speakers and status and power. That's more of a psychological thing. This sin is now spread. It's now going down into the flesh. It's now going down into sexual immorality. Now, let's just pause here for a minute. I think if any sin can be laid at the door of Western civilization at the end of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st, it has to be the sin of sexual immorality. And just as a sidekick to that, the attendant abortions that take place because of it. I think that's a massive, massive sin that can be laid, that will be laid, I think historians will lay at the door of the late 20th century, early 21st century, is our obsession with sex. Now, in many ways, we are just like the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians were obsessed by sex as well. It was a very sexually liberated place, very broad-minded, very tolerant, very open. There was all sorts of sexual goings on in Corinth. There was, well, we know about the male and female temple prostitution. There are 1,000 male and female temple prostitutes. There was bisexuality. There was homosexuality. There was lesbianism. There were strip clubs. There were orgies. If you went to a rich person's home in Corinth, you'd be invited in to partake of the meal, and a prostitute would be given to you for the night as well. Can you imagine that going down a nutsword? It probably does. There were swingers. Group sex was like normal. Open marriages celebrated. Divorce, remarriage, divorce, no problem. Not an issue in Corinth. There was sadism, bondage, transgenderism. You go on. Fornication, that's an old word. I remember my grandfather gave me the King James Version of the Bible when I was 16, so I read about fornication. What is this fornication? I went to ask somebody. They said, you can't have sex before you're married, Nigel. I was very disappointed. But that's what fornication is. Fornication is no sex before marriage. It's called fornication in the Bible. It's sexual immorality in the Bible. Now, as I say, that today, sex before marriage, that's normal. Everybody does that. I mean, do you know it? Everybody does it. Now, I found, doing some research, in the huge multi-billion pound porn industry, the UK comes third behind the United States of America. Third. No, I couldn't find out who comes second. All it said in this article I was reading was that the UK came third. 98% of adolescent boys, 50% of adolescent girls are regularly accessing pornography online for hours on end. Most pornography is being watched between the time of 10 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon when people are meant to be at work. But they're not. They're watching pornography. Day in, day out. Night in, night out for hours. And many people now saying, that's acceptable. That's okay. That's normal. It just feeds an appetite that people have. And so people are now taking pride in this. They're taking pride in their sexual freedom. They even boast about their pornography stacks that they have at home. It's just normal. And so people are taking this all up. They're becoming proud. And they are proud because I think a lot of people are trying to demonstrate somehow. There's a pressure on us, isn't it, to demonstrate our liberal right-on credentials. Because we want to demonstrate to everybody that we're not hung up like the people in the past were. Those people in the past, the benighted past, they were hung up about sex. We're not. We're just completely out and proud. And, you know, it's not an issue. So we today in the UK are a very, very broad-minded place. We've thrown over the dogmas, the religious dogmas of the past, and we've entered a brave new world of sexual liberation. Now Paul comes to this incident in the church, which has not only shocked him, it shocked the wider culture. And the reason why this sin had taken hold in Corinth was because the church had become desperate to please the world. Desperate to please the world. I was talking about this a few weeks ago, was it last week, how sometimes there's pressure on us just to fall in with the way that the world thinks so that we can please the world. And this is what happened to the church in Corinth. It was desperate to please the Corinthian culture. And so they got tired of swimming against the tide. And in order to demonstrate their open-mindedness and how sexually liberated they were, they'd taken the whole thing just that one step further. And even the pagan culture was going, ew. Now when pagans go, ew, over a sexual issue, you can guess it's pretty bad. Because what happened is that they'd taken the step, and it says that the church was proud. They had their stickers. They had their flags. They were marching. They had pride marches. And Paul says, you're arrogant. You're proud. You shouldn't be arrogant and proud. You should be ashamed of yourselves. You should be grieving. And what were they proud about? Well, the Corinthian church was saying to the people in Corinth, listen, you guys, you can celebrate your fornication, you can celebrate your adultery, you can celebrate your bisexuality, but guess what? We have a man who has his father's wife. Now, what does that mean? A man has his father's wife. Strange way of putting it, isn't it? It doesn't say a man has his mother. I mean, it could be that this was just a case of incest. It's not unheard of. But he doesn't put it that way. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't incest. It could have been some form of incest. But the way he puts it makes me think perhaps it's slightly different. He says a man has his father's wife. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, presumably this man was married and he had a divorce. That was normal in Corinth. And now he's got a second wife. So he's got a prettier, younger model. And he brings this woman into the house, and there's a young boy there, adolescent. He's been watching pornography all day. And he thinks, I fancy her too. And so father and son are having the same woman. Now, is that wrong? Is that wrong? If it is wrong, I mean, if it is really wrong, not just ew, that's just an emotional response. What is the intellectual, objective reasoning that would tell you that is wrong? Why is that wrong? In our sexually liberated culture today, they wouldn't necessarily say it was wrong, would they? They say, so long as two people enjoy each other and getting it on, why not? Sex between two consenting adults, and if their father's fine with it, what's the problem? Well, what is the problem? You tell me, what is the problem? My fear is that if we went round Knutsford and just asked people why they thought it was wrong, they'd be morally dumbfounded. What I mean by morally dumbfounded is they wouldn't really be able to offer an objective justification as to why that was wrong. They may have an emotional response. I mean, I hope you do have an emotional response. I have an emotional response. Yeah. But why? Why is that wrong? Give me a reason. An objective, intellectual argument as to why it is wrong for a man to have his father's wife. It's not his mother. He's not related to her. Why not? Now, when the arguments start coming, it's very difficult to mount an argument. Listen to the arguments that would start coming. They'd say, listen, the reason why you feel yeah, that's just the yuck factor is not an argument. Okay, it's just a yuck factor. That's not an argument. And they'd say, the reason why you've got this yuck factor is because of your social conditioning, that's all. You're just socially wired like that. We could rewire you socially. In fact, you should be socially reconditioned to accept it. There's nothing objectively wrong with it. That would be one argument. It's just the way you've been brought up. Change the way you've been brought up, it'll be fine with it. Another argument would be, this is very subtle. Another argument would be, you see, it's your psychological state. And you think, well, what do you mean by psychological state? They'd say, well, actually, deep down inside, there's a member of your family that you fancy yourself. And you don't want to admit this. Because if you admit it to yourself, you yourself might be engaged in something that you think is yucky. But just get over your psychological response and you'll be fine with it. So other people would say, well, it's not necessarily a sociological conditioning. It's not necessarily a psychological condition. It's just a matter of biology. You're hardwired. You're men and women. The evolution of the species. It's just the way we're made. Just the way you've been evolved. You're meant to have sex with people. It's how the human race is propagated. So get over yourselves. Now, when Paul hears all those arguments, that it's social conditioning, that you're psychologically deficient, that it's a matter of biology, he just says nonsense. Nonsense. He says, how he's going to respond to this? He said it's not a question of social conditioning. It's not a question of psychology. It's not a question of evolutionary biology. It is a question, he says, of porneia, is the word in Greek. What's that mean? Porneia is just the catch-all phrase for sexual immorality. It's just sexually immoral. Now, the Bible here is going to introduce a revolution. It's going to introduce a revolution, and it gets dangerous, the Bible here. The Bible gets very, very dangerous here, and if I lose a lot of love and respect, you're not going to hug me afterwards, that's okay. What it's basically saying, what the Bible is basically teaching, it says this. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to understand something fundamental about yourself. You are men and women made in the image of God. That is your status. You're men and women. You've been created with a soul. In your soul, you have the capacity. This is amazing. You have a capacity as a finite creature to relate to the infinite God. Because you have an immortal soul and you have been made in the image and likeness of God, and that is your primary identity. That is who you are. Now, when Paul and the church, the Christian church, started to say this, in Roman culture, people were dumbfounded at that point. They were just saying, this is ridiculous. Because in Roman culture, your identity was your social status. Let me repeat that. Your identity was your social status. So, for example, if you were a slave, your only identity was that a Roman citizen allowed you to live. Because you were a slave, you had no other identity apart from the fact that the Roman citizen would allow you to breathe. There was no way you could get out of that. Very, very difficult to get out of it. That was your status. An example of this, of course, how this played out, it's horrendous, really, but how it played out was, there was a Roman senator, very posh, big guy, celebrity, senator in Rome. A slave in his household rose up and killed him. And the Senate debated this. And the Senate debated and said that the punishment should be that all 400 slaves of his household should be put to the sword. All 400 slaves. Innocent men, women, and children. It did not matter. They were not, if you read the debates, apparently, they were not troubled for a minute that might be wrong. Because a slave had no other status than that was accorded to him than by the Roman Senate, than by a Roman citizen. Now think about this. When Paul comes along and starts preaching the gospel, what he says to Roman slave owners, what he said to Philemon was, Philemon, you have a runaway slave called Onesimus. And Philemon said, yes, I have got a runaway slave called Onesimus. And when he comes back home, I'm going to crucify him. And Paul says, you can't do that, Philemon. Philemon says, why not? He's a slave. He's got no standing in the eyes of anybody in society. And Paul says, you can't do that because he is a brother in Christ. Oh, my word. Oh, my word. All of a sudden, this nobody has a standing in the eyes of God. This gives this person the most incredible dignity. Now, what happened in Corinth is that they pushed that one more step further, which is what we're doing today in our society. In our society, what we're being told is you have an identity, a sexual identity. It could be homosexual, bisexual, transgender, whatever it is. That is your identity. You have no other claim to validation. You have no other claim to exist apart from your sexual identity. If you self-identify as a polyamorous woman, or if you self-identify as a lesbian, that is it. It is very, very difficult, they would say, to get out of that. In fact, if you counsel somebody so they can leave their lifestyle, you could be, you know, prosecuted. Because what society is now doing is locking you into your sexual identity. That is your status. You are trapped there forever. Paul, in the next chapter, I'm not sure who is. I don't think I'm preaching on this. I don't know who is. But in the next chapter, he's got the problem of certain members of the congregation in Corinth are visiting prostitutes. And Paul says, how can you do that? How can you take, now notice this, what Paul is saying is you are men and women made in the image of God. Therefore, God has formed you as you are with a dignity, a purpose, a motivation in life. And Paul says, how can you take that? How can you take your members and unite them to a prostitute as a Christian? That doesn't work. That doesn't compute. That's not why God made you with your sexual identity that you have. He made you to glorify him. It's about God, not about you, again. Lo and behold. So Paul says, God forbid that you should go with a prostitute. Now here's where the Bible provides us with a completely alternative ethic. Are you ready for it? This is revolutionary. It may be new to some of you. A lot of you will know it already. But basically, the Bible teaches quite clearly that sex should only ever take place between one man and one woman, between one husband and one wife, and the two will become one flesh for the whole of life. You got it? One man, one woman. One husband, one wife. The two should come together for the whole of life. That means, ladies and gentlemen, no sex before marriage. That's called fornication. No sex outside the marriage bond. That's called adultery. So the only sexual activity that the Bible envisages is between one husband and one wife for the whole of life. That's it. It's difficult, isn't it? This is a revolution. This is a revolution. Now, it's hard, isn't it? I should let you know that the Corinthians found it hard too. In actual fact, what we have here, what's called 1 Corinthians, is really 2 Corinthians. Okay? 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. Let me explain that. The first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, we haven't got. We've lost it. So, the letter we have is 2 Corinthians, but it's really 1. You get the point. Now, when Paul wrote this, there was a reaction from the church in Corinth who were addicted to their sexual activity. They loved their pornography. They loved their strip clubs. They loved their parties. They weren't going to give this up quickly. They weren't going to give this up easily. So they mounted an argument. You know what the argument was? Very clever argument. The argument was, and people always say this to clergy. Now, you've got to live in the real world, Paul. You've got to get a proper job like us. It's all very nice sitting there reading the Torah, running around preaching, establishing the odd church. That's great. But we, Paul, you know, unlike you ivory tower theologians, we live in the real world. And we have to negotiate all the time with sexually immoral people. And if we start preaching this revolution, we're going to lose all our friends. Right? Now, Paul, I know you can do that. You're a rabbi. But I run a silversmith's business in Corinth. I'm talking to sexually immoral people all the time. And you're telling me to have this high standard. They're going to think me weird. They're going to, they're going to not like me. I'm going to lose business. Wake up and smell the coffee, Paul. Now, that's what they wrote to Paul. How do I know they wrote that to Paul? Because Paul responds to that argument here in chapter 5. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, now listen to this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world. Didn't mean them. Didn't mean the sexually immoral in the world. Since then, you'd have to leave the world, which is impossible. So Paul's saying, I'm not asking you to not have relationships and friendships and all the rest of it with people who are in the world and are sexually immoral. That would be impossible. Now, Paul doesn't write about this here, but I think he would have said, well, look at Jesus. Wouldn't he? Jesus hung around. Who did he hang around with? He hung around with very, very loose women. Very loose women. I mean, there's one particular woman, the woman of Samaria, who is a fornicating, adulterous heretic. And they got on really well. In fact, Jesus told her who he was. He said, he who is speaking to you am he. I am the Messiah. He revealed to that woman his identity. Incredible. And wherever Jesus went, there he was. He was hanging around with liars, cheats, swindlers, idolaters. Those were his best mates, you see. And if you think about, just think about Jesus' death. Just think about the last few hours of his life. In the last few hours of his life, he gave up his life to free Barabbas. So Jesus gave his life for Barabbas. Who is Barabbas? Barabbas was a terrorist. Okay? On the cross, he invited a swindler into his kingdom, the first convert. He said to the swindler, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. The first person to be converted after his death was a Roman executioner, the Roman centurion, who said truly this man was the Son of God. So Jesus went about welcoming all these people. So he said, I don't want you to sever relationships with the world. Now let me just challenge some of you, and I challenge myself as well. The trouble is when you become a Christian, your tastes change. Don't they? They do. You used to hang around with pagans. You used to spend money like they spent money. You used to watch the films they watch. You used to do the things they do. When you become a Christian, you suddenly go, oh, that's empty now. I don't feel like doing that anymore. And what happens to many Christians, I'll tell you what. And it's a real temptation. Many Christians don't have any non-Christian friends. Terrible. Shame on you, really. That's you. Shame on me. You know, I find it very, I struggle to find non-Christian friends. Everybody knows I'm a vicar and they run a mile. But Paul says, listen, he says, oh, you know, you shouldn't do that. He says, don't even judge the world. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Now, apparently, if you get the Sunday Times, apparently the Sunday Times today, the Pope Francis, is getting a lot of kudos. A lot of kudos, because he says he's not judging outsiders. Now, where did he get that idea from, I wonder? He got that idea from Paul. Because Paul says, I don't judge outsiders. Of course you don't judge outsiders. Outsiders, I mean, non-Christians behave as non-Christians behave. Can't help it. They've got their own fundamentalist first principles. They've got their own doctrines. They've got their own heresies. They've got their own beliefs. And non-Christian will behave as a non-Christian behaves. That's it. I mean, what's there to judge? Nothing to judge. That's just how they live. You can't blame them for that. That's just, they're living out their fundamentalist first principles. They even have their own inquisition. Did you know that? They have their own inquisition. It's called the BBC. They've got their own heresy hunters. They crucify anybody who doesn't agree with them. Publicly shame them, crucify them, laugh at them, mock them. But don't blame them. They're as rabid fundamentalists as anybody else. They've just got their own beliefs, their own doctrines. I remember when I was first ordained, the Bishop of London said to me, Graham Leonard of blessed memory, he said, "Nigel, don't be surprised if non-Christians behave as non-Christians." How else are they going to behave? They're not going to behave as pious saints, are they? So don't be surprised if non-Christians behave as non-Christians, because they can't help themselves. But you, Nigel, he said, don't withdraw from them. Get stuck in. Get involved. Evangelize them. Talk to them. Befriend them. Invite them around your house. Have meals with them. Party with them. You know, all the rest of it. But you see, what happened here is that this sexual immorality, where was it taking place? It's not outside the church. It's in the church. It's taking place in the church. Now, Paul says, outside the church, I have no authority. It's not my domain. It's not my sphere. But I am an apostle of the Christian church. That means the doctrine of the church is defined by me and Jesus. Together, Jesus and I, we've got a one-to-one, we define the doctrine of the church. And the doctrine of the church is that there should be no sexual immorality in the church. Outside the church, a completely different matter. In the church, not at all. Now, a lot of people, we need to get hold of this. A lot of people, they've got a very, very, very simple systematic theology. Shall I tell you what? It's very, very simple. It goes like this. Jesus loves everybody and Jesus judges nobody. That's all they know. Even Christians, that's all they know. That's the fullest extent of their systematic doctrinal theology. Jesus loves everybody and he doesn't judge everybody. He's welcoming to all, right? John Donne has this great sonnet, Holy Sonnet number 18, talking about the Christian church. John Donne said the Christian church is most true when she's embraced and open to most men. John Donne always does that. Paradox. A church is most true when she's embraced and open to most men. Is that right? Yes, that's right. Is that all there is to say? No, that's not all there is to say. Because what happens is, the church, people say, should be welcoming and affirming of everything. No, the church should be welcoming and unaffirming. Unaffirming of sin. What the church has to do, once you are welcomed into the church, once you're received into the church then has to teach you to set off your sins, to put off your sins. Because, you know, think about that, the prodigal son. What's he been doing for 30 years? He's been wallowing around with pigs. He smells to a high heaven. He stinks. When the father sees him coming down the road, what does he do? Somebody mentioned this to me this morning after the 8:45 service. It's the only time that God is seen as being in a hurry. The father sees the son emerging out of the pigsty. And he runs down the road and welcomes him in. And then what does he do? He says, "Son, take off those smelly clothes. You stink. I'm going to change you. I'm going to transform you. I'm going to change you into somebody who is going to be glorious. I'm going to put new robes on you. I'm going to put a ring on your finger. I'm going to do an open heart surgery. And I'm going to change you from the inside out." Now, what most people are saying to Jesus is, "Jesus, thank you for welcoming me into your church. Now, just can I just stay as I am, please?" Now, ladies, let me just address the ladies. If you had a husband who said to you, "Thank you, darling, for welcoming me into your life. It's wonderful. I love you, darling. But understand this, my sweetheart, I'm not going to change one little bit. I'm going to continue for the rest of my life living like a bachelor. I know you've welcomed me into your life. You've welcomed me into your bed. Thank you very much. But I'm going to stay a bachelor. I'm going to get up when I want to get up. I'm going to eat when I want to eat. I'm going to go out when I want to go out. I'm not going to tell you where I'm going either. If you ask me where you're going, I'm just going to say out." Ladies, would you tolerate that? Would you tolerate that? If you are tolerating, stop it. Get your husband in line. Okay, get your husband in line. You won't tolerate that. It's outrageous. You can't have a relationship with somebody like that. That's impossible. And the same, if you find it outrageous, so does Jesus find it outrageous. He said, this is ridiculous. I've saved you. The sacrifice, he said, let us keep the feast. Let us remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul says that in this context. He said, I died for you. I gave my life for you, not to keep you as you are. I gave you my life to transform you from within. You know, in the prayer book, I was just reading it before I came in, that when you're in ordination, the bishop says to the priest, before he ordains him, said, are you prepared to go out into this naughty world to find the lost sheep? Now, I love that image. Because, you know, when I was in Devon, I learned quite a bit about sheep. Well, a little bit. Apparently, sheep are always looking for a reason to get sick and die. Okay? That's what farmers will tell you. Sheep are those creatures that are always looking for a reason to get sick and die. And sometimes what happens is because they've got this long fur, they get stuck in thickets, stuck in the hedges. And if a sheep gets stuck in the hedge, awful things, horrible things happen. Foxes start gnawing it in. It's disgusting. So what the shepherd has to do, he's going to go after the sheep that's caught in this naughty world and start to cut away the brambles to free the sheep. Now that sheep doesn't like being freed. It's kicking and screaming and fighting and wanting to get loose. It hates the farmer, but the farmer's there to free the sheep. I'll finish now. My friends, are you prepared? Are you willing to let Jesus change you? Do you want him to change you? Or do you want to just sit there and think, well, Nigel, look, I like my pornography. I watch lots of it. I want to continue watching it. Nigel, I've got an affair on the side. I love her. She's great. I don't want to give her up. If that's you, I wouldn't come to communion this morning. I'd sit there in your chair and I'd repent. And I'd say, Jesus, forgive me. I mean, if you say that, he will. But then I'd also say, Jesus, change me from within. Help me. I'm caught in the thicket of this naughty world. I need help. Free me from my addictions. Free me from my lust. Transform me. Turn me into your glorious bride so that I can be with you forever in heaven. Amen.